Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me. Once again, we are in Proverbs. We are looking at the study of ancient wisdom for modern times. We have been in there since the beginning of the year, and we want to continue in that study. So chapter 6 and verses 16 through 19. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. Last week, we considered the safety of a strong tower. We looked at that particular verse that speaks about the name of the Lord is a strong tower that we can run to and be safe. And so we really looked at the hope that we find in the Lord. When whatever circumstances we encounter, we always know that the Lord is there to help us through those circumstances. And regardless of the situation, regardless of the time of day, regardless of when, regardless of where we're at or who we're with, we can always go to the Lord as that strong tower. And we know that He will not cast anyone out who comes to Him seeking to have that that safety, that security that He provides. So we looked at the hope in the solid rock, in that tower. Today we want to turn a little bit and look at the heart of God through this particular passage. As we looked at some of the names of God which give us hope in Him, today we want to consider the heart of God as it's revealed for us in this particular passage. Before we look specifically at this, I do want to mention that Paul concludes his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 13 and verse 11 with this thought, by noting that God is a God of love and peace, and He will be with us. Elsewhere in Scripture, Ephesians, as Paul writes to them, he makes this statement, "But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions." The essence of that verse is also duly noted in Romans as he writes to the church there in chapter 5 and verse 8, where he speaks about God demonstrating His love to us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul also emphasizes to Timothy that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of love, a spirit of hope. John joins his contemporary by writing that God has given us His love to share with others, and that by His word, the love of God is perfected in us. He underscores that message in 1 John 4:8 by stating simply but emphatically that God is love. God is love. Truly, if God's love is in us, then we will keep His commandments. Scripture tells us, John 14:21. If we love God and His love is in us, then we're going to keep His commandments. And they are not a burden because we're motivated out of the love that He has given to us to love one another. So we have this image, this picture of God as being a benevolent, loving being who showers us with blessings. Yet the passage that we want to look at this morning is something entirely different, an entirely different picture of whom we see God when Scripture really reveals Him to be someone who is a God of love. And so we are here in this particular passage and we see two things that we want to address this morning. God not only loves us, but He also hates. And our passage notes a number of the things that God hates. And so the two things that we want to look at today are that in verse 16 that sin is addressed, or sin is assessed. And then in verses 17 through 19, we want to look at sin being addressed. So sin assessed, sin addressed. Now, to assess something is to evaluate it and put a value on it. Those of us who are homeowners know that our home is assessed. There's a value that's put on it by someone who I saw a cartoon. And the cartoon had several different pictures. There was the picture of the house as it appears to the person who's selling it. Quite different from the picture of the house that you envision it to be. And then there's a picture of the house as it appears to the mortgage lender. And then there's the picture of the house that is depicted by the one who's assessing it for taxation. They look at it as a mansion. You look at it as something much smaller. But they come in and they evaluate your home, and they put a value, a price on it for the purpose of taxation. This passage reveals to us that God has taken a look at sin, and he has made an assessment about it. He's made a value about it. And it's revealed for us here in this particular passage. First of all, we want to see his attitude about sin. Let's read verse 16. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Now this verse shows us, or reveals to us, that God has taken a look at it, that he hates sin. But it reveals the moral standard that God has for us to follow, a standard that he himself has set up. It's not something that we as a culture determine as the things that are wrong, that we shouldn't do, but this is God's standard. These are the things that he hates. Now, the word hate seems like a particularly strong word. I tell Robin, when she's ready to serve, I hate Brussels sprouts. I hate the texture. I hate the taste. I hate the smell. There isn't a thing that you can do to doctor up Brussels sprouts that are going to make me want to just run right in and have a big bowl full. Maybe you're not like that, but I hate Brussels sprouts. A child on the playground may get into a tiff with another child because they're racing to the swing, and one child pushes the other so that they can get there first, and the other one, picking himself and dusting himself off, might say to that child who got there first, "I hate you." Maybe as a parent you have experienced or heard about situations where a teenager not completely satisfied with the restrictions or the curfews that you have placed on them will have that teen storm out of the room and say, "I hate you." We've all heard it, and we have all used it in some particular context. Maybe we hate being late. I know I do. If I'm not there 10 minutes before something starts, I feel like I'm late. And I hate that feeling of rushing and feeling like I'm late. And so I hate it. The dictionary defines hate as having a strong dislike or ill will for someone or something. It goes on to describe it as something that we loathe or despise or dislike or wish that we would avoid them or shrink away from it because we are repelled by it. But even in that, the word doesn't adequately convey the truth that Solomon is trying to portray to his son as he describes these seven things that the Lord hates. Picture with me now in the King James and other, not in this particular passage, but in other passages, the word abhor is used. That's a much stronger depiction of what God is trying to convey about his attitude towards sin. Imagine with me, if you will, some of the things that nauseate you, because that's really what the word hate means or abhor, to make you sick to your stomach. And I don't know what things you conjure up in your mind, and if we were to take an audience poll, what some of those things might be. If you have ever driven by a large landfill on a particularly humid day when the wind is blowing in just the right direction, that can be nauseating. Used to live in St. Louis, and on a very humid day when the brewery was going and you drive across or through St. Louis, the smell, the strong smell of what was brewing there was just nauseating. You could probably just get pulled over and be ticketed for breathing in all of that. But it was nauseating. There are so many things that can be nauseating to us. Over time, though, what happens? We become accustomed to those things. One day I was invited, I use that word mildly or jokingly, invited to go help a friend who had a pig farm. He had about, I think, about 500 or 600 pigs. And he had about 80 that were getting moved from the crib area into the general population. They were old enough, mature enough to be moved. And so, you know, you got to get into this pen, and you have to grab them, hug them, and then take them out. And by the end of the day, though, you don't notice the smell. But other people do. Over time, we can become accustomed like that to sin, can't we? But God is saying that He never gets used to sin. He's never going to change His mind about it. He's never going to get used to it. He's always going to have the same attitude about it. Verse 16 says that He hates it, that He detests it, that it is odious to Him. The idea that Solomon is trying to convey to his son is that the same hatred God has for sin is the same hatred that He wants us to have about it as well. That we should have the same view, the same attitude about it. Turn over to chapter 8, just a couple of chapters here, and to verse 13. We read this. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. Doesn't that sound like the same attitude that God has for sin is the same that we are supposed to have for it as well? To fear the Lord is to hate evil. He goes on to say, I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior, and perverse speech. When we see it or when we do it, Solomon is suggesting that we need to hate it just as we do. If we say that we fear the Lord, if we say that we love the Lord, if we say that we're going to be obedient to the Lord, then our response needs to be the same as that of the Lord. So we can either fear the Lord or we can tolerate evil. They're not compatible. Would you agree with me? Do I have a witness? They're not compatible. Either we say we fear the Lord or we don't hate sin as we should. Job 28 and verse 28 tells us that we are to depart from evil. 2 Timothy 2:22 says that we are to flee youthful lusts. And 1 Peter 2:11 exhorts us to abstain from the sins which war against our soul. Now, would you agree with me that it's possible to stay away from something but still have a hankering for it? I can say that I'm on a diet and still have a hankering for food. I can stay away from the things that I know that I shouldn't have on this particular diet, but I always know that I like it, and so if I get an opportunity, I may go ahead and take it, eat it. I knew a man many years ago, who had quit smoking. But back before the days when smoking was prohibited in restaurants, he would go to the restaurant and others that were smoking with him, he would sit at the table close to the ashtray so that the smoke would, he could breathe it in. See, we can say we can abstain from it, that we should flee from it, but God is saying that we need to hate it. We need to abhor it. Solomon is saying in the Old Testament and echoed in the New Testament that if we fear God, if we love Him, that we will hate sin because that is what God hates. One author suggests that hatred for evil can come only from divine wisdom. In contrast, he goes on to say that human wisdom urges tolerance of evil and rationalization. Are we there today? Is there a great tolerance for sin in our culture? Never mind what Scripture says about what is right and wrong. Culture seems to supersede what is morally acceptable or not. We have come to a place where we tolerate instead of hate sin, and it continues to perpetuate. And it's becoming more prevalent even in the Christian circles. unfortunately, where cohabitation is accepted, where other kinds of activities that Scripture is very clear about as being sin that God hates, we have come to tolerate. If Paul were here today, well, he is in a sense because we have his writings, but if he were here today, he would write the very same things that he wrote to the church in Corinth. You're doing things that aren't even accepted in the pagan culture. We need to hate sin. 1 Peter 1, verses 14 through 16 say this, because and Peter is very clear as he delineates the standard that God has for us. It says this, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires that you had when you lived in arrogance, in ignorance. But just as he who has called you is holy, so be holy yourselves. That's his standard. So if we are to be holy, then we come back to what Proverbs says in his writings, that we are to hate sin as he does. It seems pretty clear. There isn't any wiggle room. Would you agree with me? When it says, be holy, for I am holy. Now, we understand that in this life, we're not going to be perfect. But there is that opportunity that Peter and Solomon are suggesting to us that we can strive towards, that we can work towards being holy. It doesn't say be sort of holy, or I hear sometimes, well, that's just the way they are. And I use that great Greek word, baloney. His standard for us is to be like him, to be holy. We take that to mean from our verse that we are to hate sin. Solomon goes so far as to say that the wise person is the one who avoids and hates sin, but the fool accepts it and practices it. If we fear God, what should our attitude be toward sin? Why do we tolerate it? If you were to say to me, or if I were to ask you, why do we tolerate sin? Here are some suggestions. It's fun. I would have to give up certain things. I would have to give up friends. I would have to stop doing something. Everyone's doing it. We've heard that one a lot. But it seems the right thing to do. I would say it's harmless. It's not really hurting anybody. That might be an excuse of why people continue to tolerate it. No one will know, or I'm addicted to it. Those are all reasons why we don't hate sin the way we should. And then we hear today, as I've already suggested, that the standards of the Bible are outdated. We need to get with the times. Culture is moving on, and, well, even some pastors, some theologians are saying that God's Word is a living organism and it needs to change with the times. God's Word is supracultural, meaning that it is just as relevant as when it was written as it is today. And it is just as relevant for any culture or in any class of people as it was then. Any group of people. This is for us, for all people. God's standard is still the standard. Amen? God's Word is clear. We are to hate sin because He hates it. Turn back to Psalm 97. Psalm 97. Verse 10. Let those who love the Lord hate evil, for he guards the lives of his faithful ones, and he delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Who are those that he delivers, and who are those that he is faithful towards? Those who hate evil, who love him. Turn over to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And I want to look at verses 104 and 105. It says this, I gain understanding from your precepts. Therefore, precepts being the law that God has given, I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every wrong path. And then he goes on into the next verse and says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Not culture, not the activities or actions of other people, but God's word is that lamp that directs us, that moves us. Suggests that if we follow his path of morality that's outlined for us in Scripture, then we will hate taking the wrong path. Not long ago, there was a movie that I was thinking about taking David to. It looked cute in the previews. It had action and adventure and treasures and those things that little boys like. And so I went to a website that evaluates movies to see if this was an appropriate one to take David. And what I read as I continued to read the reviews was disturbing. The person who wrote the article had the opportunity to interview the director of the movie. And he asked him specifically about some of those scenes that were inappropriate for children. And it was touted as a family-friendly movie for kids. And this director said this. His comment was matter-of-factly stating that this is the new normal for children's movies. I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every wrong path. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. God has made an assessment of sin, and the conclusion is that he hates it. If we fear him, if we hold him in reverence, and if we love him, we too will hate sin as he does. The Bible is our quality control manual. Would you agree with me? Many years ago when I was working in manufacturing and we were making cardiovascular surgical equipment, stuff that goes in the heart for bypass surgery. There was a tolerance when you were gluing parts together. There was a tolerance for little bubbles that might appear in the glue joints. And so you use a little magnifying glass, and if they fit within that little bubble, then they were acceptable. They were okay to pass on. You know, the doctor didn't want to have a cannula falling apart during the middle of surgery. You wouldn't either if you're the patient. God has zero tolerance for sin. He hates it. And he wants us to have that same attitude toward it as well. So he has an attitude of hatred. Now he has made an arrangement, though, for sin. He has made an arrangement. God has to punish sin because it falls far short of his standard. He hates it so much that he had to send his son to die on a cross over 2,000 years ago for us, for that sin. It cannot go unpunished. We read in verses like Isaiah 53:6 and Romans 3:23 that we are all sinners. We are all sinners and we are subject to the condemnation of God because of the sin that is in us. But God made provision for that sin. Would you say amen? His son died for us. While he hates sin, he loves us so much as a sinner, he sent his only son to die so that we would not remain in that condition. God is able to separate his hatred for the sin and his love for the sinner so that by our faith in his son and accepting, appropriating what his son did on the cross, that it would take care of the sin. That if we believe in him, we will not, John 3:16, perish, but have everlasting life. But sadly, there are many who will not accept this gift that God has provided to take care of their sin. And they will forever be cut off from his presence because they have refused it. So God loves the sinner so much that he made arrangement for the sin that he hates by sending his son to take our place for the punishment that we deserve. God made an assessment. He hates it with a passion. His desire is that we also hate sin in the same way. If we find ourselves having a tolerance for sin and not hating it as God does, then we need to consider the advice that Paul, who writing to his second letter to Timothy, said that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is what? profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So there is a way by which, through His arrangement and our confession, we can become, we can work towards what He has said to Peter, through Peter, to be holy. When we get off track, God's Word is able to steer us back on track as we submit to Him and desire that godly character that is being produced in us. As I suggested last week, if we don't know the names of God, we don't know the kind of tower that He is to run to. If we don't know that we have a way in which our sin can be dealt with, then we will continue to have that in our life. We need to take care of it. We need to follow God's manual for how to deal with sin. See, if I bake a cake, and I've never baked a cake before, I'm not going to wing it, am I? I'm not going to pull out a cup of mayonnaise in exchange for milk. I'm not going to use horseradish if it's calling for pudding. I'm going to follow the recipe. God's Word is saying that we need to follow it if we are going to deal with... Has anybody put horseradish in cake before? We need to follow God's Word, and He says, I hate it. Our passage reveals not only that He has assessed sin and He hates it, but now in these verses He's going to address it. Look at verses 17 through 19. These are the things that He hates: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. Now, I want to say right off, this list is not all-inclusive. These aren't the only things that God hates. And that there are seven in this particular passage just reveals to us that God hates sin completely. There isn't a one that He's going to say, well, I'm going to let this one slide by and all the rest I'm going to hate with a passion. He hates it all the same. So He wants to show us that we are to hate sin completely as well. But He also wants to show through these seven things that man's heart is totally depraved. As we were talking with the boys in our class, the suggestion was made that here are these things, and this is all-encompassing. From the beginning of sin, which starts with pride, to all the other things that pride then fosters. One author suggested, and I think rightly so, that pride is what parents every other sin. You can go back, no matter what it is. If it's greed, you can go back to pride. If it's murder, it goes back to whatever it is. Pride is at the beginning. But it's all inclusive. He hates it thoroughly. Man's heart is to be set against it as well. First of all, look that God hates haughty eyes. This is a person with a proud look. Now, I'm not going to spend only just a minute on this because we're going to come back to this particular one in several weeks. Wisdom is willing to accept rebuke. Would you agree with me? If you're a wise person and someone comes up and has some advice for you, in wisdom, you're going to accept that advice and try and do because you want to better yourself. Pride, on the other hand, takes a person who looks at them and disdains them. Who are you to tell me that I've got something to work on? They're looking down. A haughty look is someone who's looking down on someone else. Proverbs 18:12 states that the reason for man's downfall is his pride, his arrogance. On the other hand, the person who is humble will be exalted. And we can look from 1 Peter 5:6, which states that God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. He exalts, He lifts up the humble. And we can see through Scripture examples of individuals who exhibited pride and the result of what happened because of their pride. Nebuchadnezzar comes to mind. He looked out over that kingdom that he had established and he said, wow, I've done a great thing. This is a beautiful kingdom that I've given. And God struck him down in humility. Nebuchadnezzar exalted himself. God humbled him. And for 7 years he lived like an animal. Mordecai and Haman. Mordecai was humble before the king. He was at the city gate, just willing to serve. But on the other hand, Haman wanted to exalt himself before the king. And he wanted to lift himself up with pride and show the king what kind of a great person he was. But in the end, it was Mordecai who was exalted, and it was Haman who was abased, who was humiliated, who was humbled. So many other examples. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 22 and verse 4, humility and the fear of the Lord will bring wealth and honor and life. So which would you rather have? Would you rather have Proverbs 16:18, which says that pride results in destruction, or would you rather have from Proverbs 22:4, humility and being exalted? Herod, in the New Testament, accepted the applause of man rather than giving God glory, and he lost his life. Job 41:34 says, he looks down on all that are haughty. He is king over all that are proud. And then in Psalm 10, verses 2 to 5, in his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak who are caught in the schemes he devises. He boasts of the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. He is haughty, and your laws are far from him. That is the way of the proud. That is the way of a man who would rather exalt himself than allow the Lord to lift him up. God hates a haughty look. William Barclay wrote that pride is the ground from which all other sins come. God also hates a lying tongue. To lie is intentionally to withhold something which one knows not to be the truth or the whole truth. How many of you found that living a lie is harder than telling a lie? Am I the only one to raise my hand? Isn't it easy to tell a lie, but then when you've got to live it out, it's so difficult. Becomes harder because then you have to do what? Tell another lie. One author has suggested that lying is one of the most common wrong acts that we do. Did you know that according to surveys, most people condemn lying except when there is a good reason for it? Like if it will incriminate you or if it will incriminate a friend. They don't like it, but if it's going to help them get through something, then they're willing to do it. Jesus went so far as to emphatically state that when we lie, we are actually acting like Satan, the father of lies. Satan is a source of all religious, philosophical, scientific, social, economic, and political error. If you want to look at anything that is wrong in our world, you can look to see who started it, the father of lies. If we say that we love God, then we should act in the same way as the one who is the truth. So, when the phone rings in your home, but somebody else answers it, and you tell them, I'm not here, what are you doing? You're lying. We need to be truthful. God hates a lying tongue. God hates hands that shed innocent blood. This person is willing to take a life that is precious to God. I don't think it's talking about taking lives that are taken during combat, but it's a person who takes the life of another person in a premeditated act. A couple of months ago, I read about a tragic story. She happened to be 17 at the time, but of the trial that was going on. But the incident which she was being tried for happened when she was 13 or 14 years old. And she strangled a girl that was much younger, a little girl. It wasn't out of jealousy that she had more Barbie dolls. It wasn't because she had taken her boyfriend. It wasn't any of that. The reason this girl stated in her testimony that day when she was being tried was because she just wanted to feel what it was like to take a life. Shedding innocent blood. Did you know that in America last year, this is just America, 1,200,000 babies were aborted. It has not been lower than that since 1975. Abortion was legalized in 1973. So in 1973, 1974, 1975, there were less than a million. But since 1976 until today, there have been more than 1,200,000 babies every year aborted. Taking innocent blood. God hates it. God hates a heart that devises. If you're interested, go to, and you have computers, go to the websites for Livingston County Crisis Pregnancy Center or Right to Life and See what you can do to get involved, to help in some way. Pray for and encourage. God hates a heart that devises wicked schemes. Matthew 15:19, Jesus said that it was out of the heart that evil thoughts come. Isaiah speaks of those very things in chapter 59 and verse 7. Turn to Romans. We are running short on time here, but I want to go to this passage. Here's what Paul said. Chapter 1, Romans chapter 1. And I want to begin at verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what they may know about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish, what's the next word? Hearts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Now drop down to verse 24. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. And he goes on in that passage. But again, the idea is being promoted by Solomon that our heart is where wickedness begins. Adam lived 930 years, long enough to see the depravity of man become deeply embedded or rooted in the culture, in society, because of the heart. Genesis 6:5 says, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." God hates a wicked heart. He hates a heart that devises wicked schemes. God hates feet that are quick to rush into evil. J. Vernon McGee wrote that the heart blazes the trail for the feet. What we think in our heart, our actions will then follow. In Proverbs 1, verses 10 through 16, the crux of which is that the feet of the foolish, the feet of the wicked, rush to do sin without any thought of the consequences or the ramifications. It concludes that those who rush into sin will get caught in their own schemes. God hates a false witness who pours out lies. You may have been following the news recently with Roger Clemens, who is on trial a second time for his use of steroids during his playing days in baseball. The second event now that he's on trial for lying to Congress before a grand jury. And in this second trial, he had another pitcher who apparently had either witnessed or heard that he was getting these injections from the trainer and so on. And he has come back and said, "Well, maybe I didn't hear exactly what I thought I heard." He's bearing a false witness. So either what he said at the first time was wrong or what he said the second time is wrong. Either way, he's being a false witness. The ninth commandment given to Moses by God was that we are not to bear false witness against a neighbor. It's really about lying, isn't it? Leviticus 19:11 says, "You shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another." Being a false witness has everything to do with cheating someone out of something. We need not to be a false witness because God hates it. Because God is the God of truth. So He hates lying. He hates being a false witness. Finally, we see that God hates a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. Now, the word brother there in the context can either mean a sibling within a family, or it can mean a countryman. I consider somebody who is a fellow countryman to be a brother. So you have this spectrum of siblings and countrymen, and if anything in between is really what it's suggesting. And it says here that we are not supposed to stir up dissension. So if you have siblings at home, it says don't get them angry, don't rile them up, don't do things that will provoke them. We need to not create dissension. It could say that about neighbors. You know, don't get a neighbor angry. Don't get a coworker. Don't get a spouse. Don't cause dissension within the home. It really speaks about a lack of unity or harmony. Proverbs 10:12 makes it clear that dissension is caused by anger. Proverbs 15:18 notes that dissension is from an uncontrollable temper. Proverbs 28:25 says that dissension is from greed. And in Proverbs 29:22, it states that dissension is the result of anger. I need to remind you, as we look back in Scripture, where there was dissension, you had Cain and Abel. You have Esau and Isaac. You have, Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob. You have Jacob's sons and Joseph. The dissension that was caused and the resulting ramifications that occurred because of them. If you want some time in your study this week, read through the story about Queen Jezebel, because she personifies each of these seven things that God hates. There was dissension, there was murder, taking innocent life with Naboth in the vineyard, there was pride, she lifted herself up. All the seven kinds of statements that are here in this passage, Jezebel exhibits in her life. We need to keep in mind that our attitude towards sin should be the same as God's. We need to learn to hate it. When we learn to fear the Lord as we should, then we will learn to hate what is evil. Maybe today your prayer should be like that of David, who in Psalm 51:6 asked God to create in him a pure heart. And then later on in Psalm 131, he asked the Lord to search him and to see if there was any way that was wrong. And so I would use this passage today as a way to evaluate. Is there anything in me that I need to confess so that I can fear God and hate sin? If you're wrestling with any of these sins, be reminded that God is forgiving and He does forgive when we confess. Heavenly Father, take Your Word and use it in our lives today. And I pray that this will help us to hate sin, not to tolerate it. And I'm wondering this morning, with heads bowed and eyes closed, if maybe you have been a little more tolerant of sin than you should as we read this passage, and you'd like to take a stand. Maybe today you're saying to the Lord, today, Lord, I want to hate sin like You do. Would You just slip up Your hand so I can pray with you? Amen. 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 How about taking that first step? Do you know Christ as Savior, the One who has come to address our sin problem? Is there someone today that would say, Pastor, you know, I've been here, I've heard the messages, but today I want to make sure that I know I'm saved. I want to make sure that my sin has been addressed or taken care of. Slip up your hand this morning, anyone? Again, Father, thank You for Your Word, and we just want to commit this to You and ask that we would have that same attitude about sin that You do, that it would be complete, that we wouldn't tolerate it, and that we would be stirred up. Help us to be holy as You are, and to be thankful that when we confess our sin, You are just and righteous to forgive us, and we'll give You thanks for what You're doing in us and what You will continue to do through us for Your glory and in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.